Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time of fellowship. And now we're thankful to you for the opportunity to study. Give us a clarity of mind. We're thankful for the gift of the Spirit that he dwells in us, that he's able to lead our minds so that we're able to understand then the things that are plainly and clearly revealed in your word. And we thank you for it. Amen. Next direction we're going, we're kind of looking generally at prophetic matters right now in our study on biblical distinctions. And so what we're going to begin looking at this afternoon are the different days that are revealed in Scripture. And we're going to start by looking at different uses of the word day, just as a little bit of an introduction to this, that there are different ways that the word day is used. If you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. There's a lot of these in Scripture, obviously, but we're going to use this, Genesis chapter 1, and look with me, verse 5. We're going to go to verse 3. It says, then God said, Genesis 1, 5, you there? Genesis 1, 5. We're going to look at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, day 1, or one day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let us separate the waters from the waters. He made the expanse. It's a word, our idea of an atmosphere. Separated the waters which were below from below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, there was morning, second day, and so forth throughout there. And therefore, one of the ways that the word day is used, that we're going to plug in here now, over here, is simply something that we would consider having a morning and an evening, something close to a what we would call just a literal 24-hour day. Okay, we don't know for sure that these days at the very beginning of creation were strictly 24 hours. Maybe they were 20, maybe they were 22, maybe they were 16, but they were something that approximates a day. They weren't centuries. They weren't millennia. Which there are people that try to interpret this, and this doesn't fit in the morning and the evening. So when we're looking at this, we're talking about a literal day with an evening and a morning that's connected to it. Also, if you look at verse 5, can somebody tell me, how's the word day used in verse 5? There, we actually have two uses. What's the second use, or the first use, really, in verse 5? So let me read the verse. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. Now we looked at the one day at the end. So
day is the time that the sun is shining.
Okay, so we have a sunshine time. Okay, sunshine time. But that's a good way to put it. It's the time that the sun shines. It's day in contrast to night. Okay, so that's a little time. Right now, what are we? We're in the day. We're in the day. Okay, very good. So that's one of the uses. Very literal. We understand that. Real, real plain, real simple. Turn to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. Genesis chapter 19 and... look with me let's go to verse 37. It says, and the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Okay? We've got other ones like this. Verse 38, and as for the younger, she also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. How's he using the word day there? How would you classify that? Is he saying to this 24-hour day? Is he talking about this sunshine time versus the night time? To the present generation. Or maybe we would say just to the present time. So sometimes you're using day for the present time. In other words, we use this metaphor all the time. We say, in my parents' day, they did this. In our day, and what do we mean when we say in our day? We're talking about the present. Okay. In fact, I remember taking an English class in college, and they actually said, don't say in our day or in our day and age. They said those are Can't forget. Those are cliches. Call it what it is, at the present, they say. Don't use that other stuff. So that's frowned upon in modern writing. Get to the point. Don't use figurative language that might be misunderstood.
This would also include from a starting time until now.
That's right. That's right. So we're looking at the present time up to, it includes that, though. It says up to this present time, yes. So.
Starts here and up here.
That's right. Okay, so we have a 24-hour day, we have the sunshine versus the night, and we have what we might call the present time. I'm not saying you have to write like that teacher told us in there. They've got all these ideas. Emily took a writing class, not in college, but in high school, in which the professor or the teacher didn't want him to use any pronouns. His pronouns aren't clear. And that is true. Some people use too many pronouns, and it does become unclear as to what nouns they're referring to. But I'm just saying that briefly, that it can get a little bit carried away in the things that they try to make people implement. They make you write sometimes like people are dummies. I'm sorry, but I think people are more intelligent than we give them credit for sometimes. Okay, Genesis 35, verse 3. Genesis 35 and verse 3, and it says, and I'm just giving one illustration of this right here, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone. How's the word day being used there? Time of my distress. So, was that one literal 24-hour day? Could have been. But probably more likely it's a, more than just one day, it's a period of time. So we'd say a period of time. And this actually is, I would say, super common, but it's actually far more common in the Old Testament than you realize. We do this all the time when we talk about a certain period of time when we look at in the olden, well, we say olden days. But that's what we're talking about. And so when he's talking about the day of my distress, he's not talking about the little 24-hour period of my distress. He's talking about a period of time of my distress. Maybe that stress went on for a month or two. But he describes it as a day. Okay. Now, this, number four, is what we're going to be looking at. When he talks about, when he uses the word day in the sense of a period of time, this is what we're going to be looking at when we look at some different days in Scripture. We're going to look at the day of the Lord. We're going to look at the day of judgment. We're going to look at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus, of Christ, of God, the great day of God Almighty. There's one other one here that I want to tack on. We're going to put it right here at the very beginning here. It's not prominent. It's only mentioned by name once. But it's the day of man. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Begin reading with verse 1. It says, so let a man logically count us as attendance or, I'm sorry, let y'all get there. Okay. Verse 1, so let a man account of us as attendants or ministers, those who are servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. And here for the rest, it is sought, down here, it is sought in stewards that they be found faithful. We'd call a steward a manager. If you have a manager, do you want a faithful, dependable manager? Sure you do. You don't want a manager that when you show up, nothing's getting done. The employees are running around. How long would your job last if you never made sure everything was taken care of? Wouldn't last very long. You hire a manager to manage. And if they don't manage, if they're not faithful or dependable in managing, they're going to reprimand you or they're going to tell you to hit the bricks. Verse 3, but for me, Paul says, it is a small thing, a least thing, that I should be evaluated by you. The word for that translated judged here is literally evaluated by you or by man's day. A lot of your Bibles say man's judgment or a human court or man's court, but he's not talking about a court. He's talking about the fact that today, from the time Jesus Christ turned himself over to mankind to put him on trial, to find him guilty, not really guilty, but they, remember, had trumped up charges, they had false witnesses, and to put him to death, since that time up to the present, we live in man's day. We constantly live under the scrutiny of mankind, where they are always looking at us, trying to determine whether or not we measure up to their standard, and we are evaluated by them. Does everybody understand that? And Paul said, it's a small thing, number one, if you evaluate me. Number two, it's a small thing if I have to stand and be evaluated by man's day. That is for mankind to stand and go, Paul, small thing, Paul says. I don't care what they think. I don't care how they evaluate me. You as a Christian, that's one of the things that you're always going to find that you will probably struggle with to a certain degree, is wanting the approval or wanting to pass the evaluation of mankind. You want your neighbors to evaluate you positively. You want the world to evaluate you positively. And yes, we want it in the fact that we're not somebody that sits out in our driveway and honks the horn at 5 a.m. We used to have neighbors over here that used to do that. They would go out to leave for work in the morning, and then one of them would be left in the house, and the one sitting in the driveway would be going, at 5 a.m. You're like, oh, come on. Please don't do that. You don't want to be that kind of a person, you know. You don't want to be a neighbor that has a reputation for causing trouble, you know. You don't want to be a neighbor that's known for breaking in. So when we're saying being evaluated by the world, we're not talking about the fact that we're not living up to the type of things God wants us to do. We're talking about being evaluated now by the fact that they're saying, don't rock the boat. It's okay for me to worship my gods and for you to worship yours. That's okay. We're both fine. And you as a believer have to say, no, that's not fine. You are free to worship your own God, but you need to know. There's a consequence to that. It's called eternity in the lake of fire. And so how you live your Christian life, that is what the world does. The world says, keep it quiet. Keep your mouth shut. Don't speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. Don't act on behalf of Jesus Christ. Keep it to yourself. We're really learning that right now in our world, aren't we? That's becoming more and more so here, even in our country, that they're beginning to tell us that it is not acceptable in the public square to talk about religion. Well, unless that religion is ordaining lesbians to bishoprics, like the Episcopalian Church just did in L.A. What? Or in school, yeah. In other words, see, there's certain religious things that they will celebrate, but there's certain religious things that they will say is not acceptable. And Paul is saying here, it is a small thing for me to be evaluated by you or by man's day. Man's day being the day in which man is governing, and mankind is always trying to decide what is okay and what is not okay. And Paul said, that's a small thing. They can evaluate me all they want. It's not going to change anything. I don't really care. Okay? That when he's talking about that day, he's talking about a period of time. And we live in that period of time right now. It's still ongoing. When is that period of time going to change? It's going to change after we're gone, when we go from the day of the Lord, and time switches, or switch, I did say it right, in which we switch from the day of man to the day of the Lord. See, he let man judge him, and let man put him on the cross. Now the tables are going to be turned, and he's going to judge man, and he's going to find them guilty. And that's what the day of the Lord is about. And that's what we're going to try to look at this afternoon, is the day of the Lord. We can't get through all of these days in one day. We probably did if we just wanted a synopsis. What? Yeah, there we go. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Let's take a look at some statements about the day of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, beginning with verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make a land of desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their perversity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." It's a really good description of changing from the day of man to the day of God. Punishing the world for its evil in verse 11. The wicked for their perversity. Putting an end to the arrogance of the proud. Do you ever stop to think about that? How many, in reality today, how many world powers, world authorities, or people in authority throughout the whole world basically feels they don't answer to God. Yet Romans 13 says they actually, even those world powers that exist today, they're actually put in place by God. And in reality, they will someday have to answer to God for how they have exercised the authority that God has rendered to them. And he goes on and he says, "And he will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." And think about how many people, and especially how many governmental individuals, have been ruthless in the way they've exercised their authority. Government authority is supposed to be firm. But it also, according to the Old Testament, isn't supposed to be ruthless. It's supposed to be, under the law, was supposed to be a government that actually showed mercy where mercy was necessary. Okay? And some governments, they don't understand the concept of mercy. So this is what the day of the Lord is. It is an intense period of time. It's when God is going off to war with the nations. It's a time in which God is going to deal with them in judgment. It's a time in which God's going to shake the earth. It's a time in which God is going to deal with the humanity. And it's even a time, we didn't look at God shaking the earth. I'm sorry, verse 13. "Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place." So the earth, there's actually going to be a shaking of the earth. So this is more than just one government falling and another one taking its place. When one government falls, another one takes its place, do the stars change? Does the moon go out? Does the sun not shine? Is the earth rocked? No. Those are supernatural events that are accompanying God's judgment on the earth. Turn with me to the book of Joel over in the Minor Prophets. Hosea, Joel. Joel is usually titled, among the minor prophets, is usually titled the Day of the Lord because it talks about the Day of the Lord so much in this book. And so in Joel chapter 1, it says, and verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, gladness and joy from the house of God? The seeds shrivel under their clods, the storehouses are desolate, the barns are torn down, the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer to thee, O Lord, I cry." In other words, he's looking at a period of time in which there is such severe judgment as this day comes. And one of the things that accompanies the day of the Lord that we didn't see over in Isaiah is that there's going to be a worldwide famine. Turn over to chapter 2 in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. says in verse 1, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, for all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Turn to chapter turn to chapter 3. Go to chapter 3. No, stay in chapter 2. I'm forgetting this is not Hebrew. Okay. This is English Bible here. There are four chapters in the Hebrew Bible in Joel rather than three. And it's just, they're just divided differently. Same verses, they just have them divided. So, look with me in verse 30. It says, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered or rescued. For on my Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So there is going to be deliverance for people in there, but there are those that call on the Lord. But the whole world is going to be thrown into a great strait of judgment here, because you have fire and blood and smoke, and you have the sun going out, the moon going out in this time. Turn to chapter 3 again. In verse 14, it says multitudes. Well, let's jump back up in the context. Let's go back up to verse 12. Let's go back up to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Just the opposite of the other way that they're supposed to doing it. In other words, you're going from peacetime to wartime. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge. By the way, Jehoshaphat, you can learn a Hebrew word. Jehoshaphat is Jehovah judges. Yah, Yahweh. And Shaphat, you can learn a Hebrew word. Shaphat, to judge. Okay, and that's what the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. It's the Valley of Jehovah's Judgment. Okay, for they will sit to judge all surrounding the nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. Vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In other words, he's picturing all the nations gathering into this valley as harvest, where God's going to take the sickle and just wipe the sickle through and take them right down. And then they're in the valley. Another way to pick them is grapes that have been picked, and they're ready to get in there and tromp on the grapes. Smash them, which he's going to do here. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. So he's telling them he's coming to make war, but he also is a deliverer for his own people. Now verse 18, and it will come about in that day. Now what day does he mean when he says it will come about in that day? The day of the Lord. So he's referring to the day of the Lord. That the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now what this passage, this last section of verses here that we looked at, is so far we've seen that the day of the Lord is a time of judgment, when God is going to come down and make war with the people of the earth and going to judge them. But this last verse also then looks at, what's the purpose of judging the nations and making war with them? Just to make war? To bring in a time of peace, which is going to happen. That after the warfare, the mountains are going to flow with sweet wine. The springs and the streams are going to flow with water. And Judah is going to be inhabited again. It's not going to be a desolated land. So the day of the Lord encompasses not only a time of judgment, but also a time of peace that comes afterwards. I want you to turn your Bibles over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 8, and it says, "But do not let this escape your attention." 2 Peter 3:8. "But do not let this escape your attention, beloved, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some would count slowness. But he is long-suffering toward you, not determining that any perish, but that all come to repentance." Now, that's a promise, and what he's trying to say is, God's being long-suffering for you. By the way, in the context of this book, if you connect verse 9, where he talks about long-suffering, if you connect that in with verse 15, he tells you in verse 15 that this long-suffering is something that Paul talks about. Now, Paul does talk about long-suffering, but usually it's about our long-suffering. He's talking about the way Paul saw God's grace, or the way Peter interpreted or understood at least an aspect of God's grace. That God, in being gracious with you, means that he's got a long temper. He doesn't blow up and wipe you out. He continues to work with you. And he hasn't determined that a single one of you is going to perish. You're all going to come to repentance. There's not going to be one believer that's going to go to heaven and say, "No, no, no." Every believer will be brought to a place of repentance. Peter's trying to encourage these people. Why don't you implement it right now? See, that's what you ought to do. You ought to implement that repentance right now if it's necessary. If you right now are buying into this idea that grace means you can just go off and do whatever you please and you run around doing all this stuff and get into trouble, you need to change your mind. You need to repent. And Peter's saying you need to implement that now. And then he goes on from there and he says, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens with a great roaring or hissing will pass away, and the elements being burned up will destroy, and the earth and the works in it will either..." We have two possible renditions of the way this goes, the way the Greek comes out. "They either will be burned up," or the other possibility is that they will be found. Which is kind of an odd thing. You go, what in the world was the difference between being found and being burned up? It says the earth and the works and its works, it says in there. The earth and the works that are in it. Okay? And the problem is, there actually is in some ways, there might be a little bit better evidence for the fact to say that they're going to actually be burned up than to say that they'll be found, as a lot of your Bibles say. They're all going to be destroyed. We'll come back another time and deal with this. I don't want to get in too much about what's going on here with whether it'll be found or whether it'll be burned up. But this is the point, that the main reason we came over here to this passage. He tells us that the day of the Lord includes, in verse 10, the heavens passing away and its elements being burned up and the earth and its works. What does he mean by that? When do the heavens pass away? When are the elements burned up? When are the earth and its works destroyed or burned up? When does that happen? At the end of the 1,000 years. So let's just chart this out a little bit here and see if you can follow what's going on here. Here's the cross. Christ ascended. Here he comes for the church. And when he comes for the church, sometime in connection with the coming for the church, Daniel's 70th week begins. But let's call it what he's calling it here, the day of the Lord. We've been in the day of man. Let's do this. Here's the day of man. Okay? So we're in the day of man. Now, sometime in connection with the rapture, comes the day of the Lord. Which begins with this intense time of judgment here. Okay? We know it as Daniel's 70th week, popularly the tribulation, we call that, 7 years long. Christ comes back. When he comes back, he is also going to make war with the nations. We saw that in Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3. He gathers the nations. He calls the nations together. They're gathered, and they come initially to make war with themselves, but eventually to turn and make war with him, and he destroys them. But when that's over, 2 Peter tells us that the day of the Lord also includes, so we still have day of the Lord here, okay, day of the Lord. Not Greek. Day of the Lord, and we have the, there, this is destruction, okay? That's destruction. Okay. See, it's an explosion. Looks like an explosion. I don't know. It's the day of the Lord. But it involves the dissolving of the present universe. I don't know what it's going to look like. I, in my mind, think it's going to be like the biggest 4th of July spectacular you've ever seen millions of times over. Okay, I don't know that. But in my mind, you and I are going to be treated to a real spectacle when we see God totally light up and destroy and melt away the entire universe. Okay? And he's going to do that. You want to talk about global warming? It's just global melting. Everything's going to melt, the elements themselves. Same. But if the day of the Lord is here, and the day of the Lord includes this, what else does the day of the Lord then include? It includes the 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. We call it millennial kingdom because that's from the Latin 4,000. Okay. So it's that 1,000-year kingdom. Now remember, that 1,000-year kingdom doesn't really end. 1,000 years is one aspect of that kingdom, in which there's going to be a group of people that are going to reign with him. But the 1,000 years go on forever. But what we're trying to show you is that the day of the Lord starts with judgment. It then involves a peaceful reign. And it will be largely a peaceful reign. But it will, again, at the end, end in judgment. So it starts with judgment, then involves peaceful reign, and then it concludes in judgment. It concludes in judgment because Jesus Christ is going to destroy this present heavens and earth. Remember what happens right towards the end of the 1,000 years? Satan is released right out here at the end, according to Revelation 20. He goes out and he deceives the nations because in 1,000 years, okay, there are all kinds of people that are born. I want you to picture this. Today in the world, most, I don't know if you'd say most, but a large percentage of children born in the world today never make it to a year old. Do you know that? You can be thankful for modern medicine to a certain degree and things we know that are able to have help mothers. In fact, a lot of mothers up until about 150 years ago, a lot of mothers died giving birth to children. You don't realize the large number of mothers that died in the birthing process. Modern science has helped us figure out certain things to take care of complications and problems that used to arise. Okay? If you've never had to deal with any of those yourself, be happy. But if you do have to deal with them, be happy that doctors now know how to address things they didn't used to know how to deal. The Romans knew how to deal with it. You know what the Romans used to do if a mother was in stress and couldn't have a baby? They gave them cesarean sections. And usually the mothers didn't survive. See? And if it was a boy, they kept him. If it was a girl, they tossed him aside. Anyway. But the point is, a lot of children still in the world today do not survive to adulthood. Okay? Out here, where we've got a totally changed environment and world, we're not going to have to deal with the curse like you and I deal with it today. You're going to have a lot fewer people dying. And the people that died, they're going to have the potential to actually be able to be eating from the tree of life so that they can go on living. So you're going to have people, remember it says an infant of days is going to be in this kingdom out here according to Isaiah. An infant's going to be 100 years old. See, that's what it's comparable to.
If they get there.
Yeah, if they get there.
There is judgment.
There is judgment out there. But the thing is, boy, you know, let's put it this way. We're talking about the situation that happened at George. You know, if just use that as an example. If today you knew who did the crime, because Gordon knows who did the crime because they watched the person's hand. stealing it. If when that happened, we're not talking about a shadow of a doubt. We're talking about, you know, these people are guilty. You took them out to the edge of town and you put them down. Do you think that that would influence more people to toe the line? Yes, it would. In fact, the Old Testament says when justice is delayed, it causes people to be bold. If you are slow on carrying out justice, people get more bold in flaunting their disobedience. Now, the reason I say that is if you have swift judgment on 100,000 years, you're going to have fewer people being judged because you're going to have more people that are going to behave so that they don't get in trouble. But that means that by the time this 1,000 years is over, you also are probably going, you are going to have a large number of people who are unsaved, haven't believed, but have obeyed. And when Satan goes and deceives them, selling them, I would frankly say, sort of the same bill of goods he sold the angels, according to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 28, he's going to sell them on the bill of goods that they can rebel against God. They're going to come up and surround the earthly Jerusalem. Scriptures tell us fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them, and it's all over. The battle's over before it hardly starts. Of course, there isn't a battle. They don't know how to make war. So their basic battle is a human blockade, you know, around the city. But that's what's going to happen. So it ends with judgment again. And that's the day of the Lord. Because the minute Satan comes along, Satan's going to basically turn, because who's the judge in the millennial kingdom? There are going to be earthly judges appointed by Christ, but who's primarily the judge?
Christ.
Mm-hmm. You and I are going to get to do some of that too, but yeah, primarily Christ. Well, what's going to happen at the end is you're going to have people that are going to try to reverse that order. Just like back here in the day of man, they're going to go back and they're trying to reassert the fact, I can judge God. God doesn't judge me.
Was Christ, you said the earthly Jerusalem, isn't that the new Jerusalem? Or what?
It's the earthly Jerusalem that they surround, according to Revelation. So they surround the earthly Jerusalem.
Okay, but where's...
Christ is on the heavenly Jerusalem, which is why fire comes down out of heaven to consume them.
That's awesome.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you're going to picture it like this, you've got an earthly city down here. Here's an earthly city, and over that, there's going to be a heavenly city. Okay. So this is all the day of the Lord. It's a time in which he exercises authority. And really, all throughout here, even though we have peace, why do we have peace in there? Why is there peace? Because there's fear. Because people toe the line. In other words, if you were willing to surrender your freedoms, your government could give you peace here. They could nip everything in the bud. You wouldn't have any gang problems. You'd have a lot fewer burglaries. But you'd have to surrender freedoms. Because you'd have to have a government that you basically said, listen, you can do whatever you want to do to us. Just make my life peaceful. See? And if you want freedoms, you're going to have to accept the fact that... See, and I'm willing to accept that fact. I'm not saying I like that stuff. But I think we all understand that. Watching what happened with the whole 9/11, you saw a lot of people that wanted to relinquish freedoms, and now they're really upset that they relinquished freedoms because they wanted the government to take care of things, and when the government tried to take care of things, they're like, why are you taking my freedoms? Well, isn't that what they asked for? They weren't thinking. See, people aren't rational when they think. Anyway, I'm getting political today, sorry. They need a lesson in government. But seriously, all through this, it's when he is the one that's the evaluator. See, back here, Paul said man was the evaluator. He uses the Greek word anakrino when we're talking about evaluating. Anakrino. Anakrino means to literally judge over, means to stand over and evaluate. It's a word that's used to like looking. You do this when you go to the fruit market or the grocery store. You don't just grab. I don't. I just don't grab any tomatoes off the shelf because I'm telling you, you pick up some tomatoes off there and you go, that one's squishy. I don't want a squishy tomato on my hamburger or in my salad. I want a firm tomato. See? I don't want one that's all mushy. See, the next guy's coming along, it's going to be mushier because now Tim's squeezed. It just keeps getting worse all day long. But seriously, but you do that. You evaluate. You stand over and you make evaluations. See? If you see fruit in the fruit thing and you see mold on it, chances are you're probably going to pass it by. You know, if it's something that the mold could affect it. Okay? So man was doing the evaluating, man is doing the evaluating. Out here, the Lord's going to be doing the evaluating. And it starts with intense judgment. Judgment continues all throughout this, but it's going to be more peace because of the way he's affecting judgment. And then when there's a rebellion at the end, again, there's judgment, an ultimate judgment where the whole universe is destroyed. That's the day of the Lord. First and foremost, it's the day of the Lord because it's a day of judgment. His time to evaluate. His time to enact judgment. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to look at two things for you and I about the day of the Lord. We could have looked, could have probably developed a few things more out of 2 Peter, but the gist of 2 Peter is the day of the Lord is coming. All this is going to be destroyed. So why, really kind of what he's getting at is why are you acting like these people that are going to come under judgment, and why are you investing so much of your life in stuff that's all going to burn? That's a real hard lesson for us to be reminded, is to look at all the stuff we accumulate and go, it's all going to burn. You know? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not have a need that I should write to you. For yourselves you know accurately that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night." Very similar language to what Christ said and what Peter says. "Whenever they say peace and security, then with suddenness destruction." And this word for destruction is the word whole destruction, devastating destruction. Okay, it's the Greek word olatheros, and it's not just ruination. One of the other words that's used for destruction is the word ruination. This word really means devastating destruction. This is like dropping the atom bomb on a place. It really devastates it, okay? Like birth pains, then, being with child or having within her womb. "And they will not escape. But you, brothers, you are not in the darkness in order that day should overtake you as a thief." In other words, he's trying to encourage these people. The day of the Lord's not going to catch you. It's not that you're going to be alert and you're going to see it coming and you're going to be able to get it. You'll be able to get out of the way. No, it's that it's not going to overtake you. You're not going into the day of the Lord. You're being snatched down before the day of the Lord. "And it won't overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." Now, this is similar to what Peter was getting at, and a little bit from a different angle. "Therefore, do not let us sleep." This is not the word that he used back in chapter 4 when he talked about believers who have fallen asleep. That's the word koimao. This is the word kathudo. This is, both of them have the idea of sleeping, but there's a reason that he's distinguishing here. Because when he used koimao back in chapter 4, he's talking about believers who had died. Here by kathudo, he's talking about believers, he's using sleep metaphorically, of believers who aren't alert. You're hired to do a job, and your boss comes up, and you're sitting behind the wheel sleeping instead of driving your truck doing your job. Hey, I have a friend that was overseeing a group of guys working, and he got a telephone call that one of the guys in his crew had parked his truck alongside a road, pulled off on a side road, was sleeping behind the wheel in the middle of the day. That's pretty brash, huh? But people do that. But that's what he's saying is, "Therefore, do not let us sleep as the rest." In other words, the rest of the world does that. They sleep. They're not alert. They don't care. They don't pay attention. "But let us be awake." That word awake means to be awake and alert and watching.